Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 36. This is a psalm written by David that makes a very surprising contrast. And I'm not going to tell you up front what it is. I'm going to ask you to listen for it. Because the contrast that's made in this psalm is unexpected. It begins, I'll give you a clue. It contrasts a very small world with a very big world. Hear now the word of God from Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the past two weeks, since the terrible death of George Floyd in Minneapolis, these past 2 weeks, we've seen evil at work. As I said, it began with the death of George Floyd, with a police officer's knee on his neck. Since then, we've watched as many American cities have endured a level of violence that we've not seen, really that we've not seen since 1968. Now, I want to underline that there have been peaceful protests. Right here in Boise a few nights ago, about 5,000 people gathered in front of the State House and completely at peace and expressing heartfelt conviction. And that should be recognized. Cries for justice should be heard. But we've also seen vandalism and looting and arson and tragic loss of innocent life. That's pure evil. Police Captain David Dorn served the city of St. Louis. He's just one. But he served the city of St. Louis for over 40 years as a police officer. He was a father and a grandfather. Young officers looked up to him as a role model. There is also a video of his death. If you have the stomach to watch it, less than 100 people showed up to honor him after his funeral. Psalm 36, as I said a moment ago, draws a surprising contrast. It's not the contrast that our human way of thinking would expect, because the psalm begins with a description of evil. And what I want to say to you today, what I'm going to be unpacking in a moment, that it shows us that the evil person is actually very small and lives in a small world. It begins with being wrapped up in yourself. And there's an old expression that you probably know, that when you're wrapped up in yourself, that makes a very small package. And this psalm is going to show us that's the nature of evil. And we would expect what the natural mind perhaps would expect. Okay, you've shown us the evil person and the, what makes a person evil. And that's going to be contrasted with good and righteous people. No. The psalm contrasts the evil of human beings with the goodness and the righteousness and the love of God. In the Bible, dear friends, the great divide, and what we're tempted to do, we are always tempted to make a great divide in the world between good people, or rather, let me say, between evil people who are always somebody other than me, and the good people, which is me, and the people I hang around with. Now, I don't mean by this to ever, ever, ever make some kind of a false moral equivalence and say, well, everybody's evil, so there's no point in being good, or we can never make a distinction between good and evil. Of course we do. And it's evil not to call evil evil. The Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But the contrast that this psalm makes, and you see this throughout God's word, it's not between the bad people and the good people. It's between a sinful and broken world and a righteous and loving and just God. That's the great breach in this world. The breach between a righteous and loving God and a rebellious and sinful world. The first four verses of this psalm. Now let's dig into Psalm 36. I hope you have your Bible open. The first four verses describe a life that's turned away from God, a life that's turned toward wickedness. And note that this isn't a generic description of a people in general. It's a description of an individual. God always looks on people as individuals. And we are judged as individuals. And we are loved as individuals. So what does it mean to be wicked, according to this psalm? Notice that this person lives in a very small world, and not in a good way. If you've ever been to Disneyland, you may have been subjected to that ride. Small world. And you come out of there and you just cannot get that tune out of your head. And I apologize, because I know that at this moment I've just put that tune in your head. And it's going to be there the rest of the day. So I just apologize for that. But this is describing a person. So the first four verses of Psalm 36 describe a person who lives in a small world and not in a good way. For this wicked person, the world consists of his own thought, his own speech, his own vision, what he can see. The one place we even see him is in his own bed, at night, presumably alone with his thoughts. First of all, his eyes are mentioned. Verse 1. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, what does that mean? No fear of God before his eyes. No fear of God means no respect for God, no acknowledgement of God, no worship of God, no acknowledgement of anything greater than himself. That's where wickedness begins. But notice it talks about his eyes. There, no fear of God before his eyes. In other words, his vision is blinded to see anything other than himself and what he can take in by his own senses. Verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out. He flatters himself. He justifies himself that his iniquity cannot be found out. Why? Because there's no fear of God. No one will know. It's as if he's living in a hall of mirrors where he can preen and imagine himself to be important. The blindness spoken of here is the self-absorbed vision that won't see anything other than the self and what would meet my needs and what would satisfy and fulfill me. Verse 3 says, in his mouth, now we've moved from the eyes to the mouth. Verse 3 says, in his mouth are trouble and deceit. Now, deceit is lying. What's the lie? The lie is that he believes his own propaganda about himself. The wicked person lives in the tiniest environment. And the only other voices admitted into this small world are voices that affirm me and tell me that I'm just fine. By the way, remember this psalm was written by David. David was a sinful man like all of us. And remember his adultery with Bathsheba. And he arranged the death. He was not only an adulterer, he was a murderer. He arranged the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. But David had the wisdom to keep near him a prophet of God named Nathan. And Nathan spoke the truth to him. I'm not going to go into the whole story, but after David's adultery and killing Uriah, Nathan said to him, "You are the man." And David was cut to the heart and recognized his wickedness, and he repented. David had the wisdom to have someone in his inner circle who would tell him the truth. But those who are captive to wickedness, as described in this psalm, their mouth is filled with deceit, and they only want to hear what reaffirms that deceit. Once again, the person described in verses 1 through 4 lives in a very tiny world, deliberately rejecting what is wise. His flattery does not allow him to detect sin in himself. He's ceased to be wise and to be good. Now, the contrast begins in verse 5. And once again, the natural mind reading along in this, okay, well now, Mr. Psalmist, now David, tell us about good people. No, he wants to tell us about his God. He wants to tell us about the goodness and the love of God. The wicked person is contrasted with the God who made heaven and earth. Consider for a moment, we've been looking at this very small, constricted world. Consider for a moment the immense grandeur of God. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens, the stars are the night sky. The heavens are telling the glory of God. and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. The Bible shows us a big God and invites us to have big lives in knowing this big God. Look at verses 5 and 6. Look at the images of immense proportion. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. It's talking about the stars. Your love extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, big. Your judgments are like the great deep, talking about the depths of the sea. Your judgments are like the great deep, man and beast. You save, O Lord. Only the most immense images in all creation are big enough for David in this psalm to describe the righteousness and the power and the love of God. And this is exactly the opposite of what we saw in the first four verses. There's no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked, but the one who fears and reveres God breaks out into a big world where the air is fresh and the skies are huge and the mountains majestic, and they all point to God. The great G.K. Chesterton, early 20th century Christian. He was a Roman Catholic Christian, and I'll forgive him that. And he was a wonderful, godly man and writer. G.K. Chesterton had a wonderful image of conversion in one of his books. He said, "The person who does not know God is like a man with his head buried in the earth and his feet up in the air, kicking around in the air." He said, and in that condition, the darkness of having your head buried seems like the only real world. And the air in which your feet are kicking seems insubstantial and airy. There's nothing there. This where I have my head buried is real. Up there is nothing because my feet just flail around and it's empty. That's because the person who does not know God does not know the real world. Apart from knowing God, we don't know the meaning of life. We don't know why we were born. We don't know why we're in this world. We don't know the purpose of life. We don't know the end goal of life. Apart from Jesus Christ, we do not know God. We do not know the truth. We're wrapped up in a little world of deceit, as this psalm says. But Chesterton went on, when we come to Christ, when we come to a knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, it's as if God pulls our head out of the ground and turns us right side up, and all of a sudden we see this whole new world open up, and that I was deceived about what was real and true about life. There's a myth in the world, a lie in the world, that Christianity is constricting, that it will limit you. That is the devil's lie. When you come to Christ, a whole new world opens up to you of the love and the truth and the majesty of God and the life that he will give you, what Jesus called that you might have life and have it to the full, big life. In verse 7, David uses a very important word. It's one of the most important words in the Bible. He uses a very important word to describe the love of God. And you've heard me use this word before. The Hebrew word is chesed. And it's repeated in verse 7. The word is repeated here. It accentuates God's orientation to us. Chesed means steadfast. It's usually translated steadfast love. It means faithful love, covenantal love. God has pledged his love to us, to his people. God has signed it with the blood of his son. Chesed, steadfast love. Faithful, dependable, unwavering, constant. Now, why would we ever choose not to revere and love this God? Because we believe the lie, we fall into the lie that this God wants to constrict my world and put me in a small world. That's the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, you will not die. God knows that when you eat that fruit, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. The lie was, God just wants to constrict you. God wants to put you in a small box, when the opposite is true. God wants to set us free into a new relationship with him. And the psalm goes on to describe the love of God in a number of metaphors. It says he shelters us under his wings. His love is like a fountain of life. His love is like rivers of delight. It's like an abundant feast. And I'm struck by the fact that this psalm says that this great feast, look at verse 8, this great feast is taking place in God's house. They feast in the abundance of your house. Now let's be clear. One of the things that we've learned as a church, we've relearned in the past little over 5 years, is that a church is not a building. And God's house is not a building. It's a wonderful metaphor, but it doesn't refer to a church building. Remember that in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul says that God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. God's house is an image of the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. It's an image of the relationship that God wants to invite you into, to be in his house, feasting on the abundance of his house. I think back many years ago now, the first house that Sharla and I owned, not long after we were married, down in Vacaville, California, we purchased a condo. They called it a patio home, half of a duplex, right? And it was brand new. So we actually got to go to the construction site. We would drop by the construction site from time to time, and we watched them pour the foundation and put up the framing and the drywall and the roof and all of that. We watched our house take shape, and it became a home when we moved into it, and it became a place of warmth and protection and care and refuge. It became a place to meet the needs of our son and to invite in friends and neighbors, care for our family. When the psalmist talks about God's house, it's talking about the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. Verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. There's nothing more precious in all creation than the steadfast love of God that we come to know fully. David saw it in the future, and he did experience it in his own life, but that love came to its fullness in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. When Jesus Christ came into this world and gave his life on the cross for broken sinners living in a small world like us to break us out of that captivity and to set us free. Now, I want to close by, I want to speak to what's happening in our nation today. First of all, we all know, I don't need to tell you that rioting and destruction and mayhem and murder are evil. That must be condemned and stopped with lawful force. Rightful authority must be respected and acknowledged and supported. But dear friends, the gospel is not about evil simply being defeated. It's about evil being overcome. You get the difference? It's not just about evil being defeated. Romans 12 says, do not repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, how does that happen? Now, as I try, and all I can do is try, as I try to listen to Christian brothers and sisters in the black community, I'm not talking about rioters and killers. They have forfeited their right to be heard. I'm talking about Christian brothers and sisters in the black community. As I try to listen to them, I think that what I hear is the need for love. They're saying, listen to us. Weep with us. Pray with us. Suffer with us. Identify with us. Speak up for us. Now, where can love like that be found? I'm going to ask a whole series of questions here to which you know the answer. Where can love like that be found? Where is the love that can overcome racial divides that are generations deep? Where's the love that can overcome any kind of racism? Where's the love that can overcome heart hatred and bitterness? Anger that has festered for generations? Where is there an unending, unlimited, unconquerable supply of love that can transform not just a person or two, the kind of love that transforms whole societies and nations? Dear friends, that love is found only at the foot of the cross of Calvary, where every one of us is broken. And every one of us must bend the knee and open ourselves up to a much bigger world than our own selfish little hearts. God demonstrated his love for us in this, Romans 5:8. The proof of God's amazing love is this, that God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christians must begin to comprehend this kind of an experience of God's love in all of its vastness. God's love is as big as creation. And we must learn what Paul called the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I think it was just last week that I talked to you about the great Augustine of Hippo. And or maybe it was a couple of weeks ago, but I like going back to him again and again because I think he's a prophet for our time. Augustine lived at a time in the 4th century AD when the Roman Empire, which had become Christian, was crumbling. The city of Rome invaded and pillaged and sacked by barbarian invaders from the north, the Visigoths. And people were seeing Christian people who had come to depend on the stability of Rome were watching their world crumble all around them. And in response, Augustine wrote maybe one of his greatest works. It's called The City of God. And he essentially said, there's two cities. There's the city of man, and there's the city of God. And Christians, if you're discouraged, he said, if you're panicked, it's because you put your faith in the wrong city. You put your faith in the city of man instead of the city of God, whose foundation is God. And he challenged believers to trust in that city, which will surely come in its fullness, and to trust that the love of God, who is the builder and maker of that city, that the love of God is the most powerful thing in the world, the most powerful force in the world. Now, I want to read to you, I'm going to close reading what he said to believers in the 4th century who were panicking because their world was falling apart around them. He said, there are two kinds of love. And of these two kinds of love, and by the way, I'm going to interject here. There's a kind of human love which is really small. Well, it's that small world kind of love. And there's a much bigger love, which is the love of God. Augustine said there are two kinds of love, and of these, the one is holy, the other is impure. The one is social, the other is selfish. The one subject to God, the other trying to equal him. The one is tranquil, the other violent. The one working for peace, the other seditious. The one preferring truth to the praise of those who are in error, the other greedy for praise, however got. The one friendly, the other envious. The one wishing for the neighbor what it would wish for itself, the other wishing to subject the neighbor to itself. In these difficult days, dear brothers and sisters, the world does not need more culture warriors. Stand for what is right. Stand for what is good and true. But dear friends, the world does not need more culture warriors. The world needs Christians who know that they are citizens of heaven. People who live out the love of God for a broken world. Only the love of Christ transforms, and only the love of Christ endures forever. Let's pray. Mighty Father, deliver us from being captive to a small world of self. And especially when we're fearful, oh God, we're tempted to withdraw into that world and pull up the drawbridge and just protect ourselves. And Father, you've called us to something much bigger and more expansive, to be a part of your great saving work. Oh Father, we pray that you would give us just a bit of your heart for this world, because you so loved this world that you gave your only Son. Father, give us as much of your heart for this world as we can hold. May we be agents of reconciliation and peace. Give us ears to hear, even when it's painful, even when it's difficult, even when hearing something we don't want to hear. Give us big hearts that can hear the things we don't want to hear. Big hearts filled with your love to be agents of the reconciling peace and love of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.